3 tonight, looking at the church and state and how in the early Middle Ages, still looking around between the 5th and the 10th century, getting into what is the early and then the mid-Middle Ages, how the church and the state came together and created Europe as we have it today, and also set up a situation which exploded in the Reformation. And if you want to understand what was happening in the Reformation, you've got to go back to this period of history we'll be looking at tonight and see exactly what is going on. The church in its history under the emperors in Rome and under the kings had an ambivalent attitude towards rulership. They looked at it in different ways, because the church was to be ruled by God's word, God's will, and of course they started to say God's man, the Pope. But then you had these rulers who in the Roman period claimed to be the ruler of the church, and then after the Roman Empire fell apart in the West, you had kings, and the kings wanted to rule and they didn't want the church interfering. And so you had an arrangement that was established over the years between the Pope and the various kings in Europe. And that set up the church of the Middle Ages. And that's what Christians had to put up with. And this is what we're going to look at tonight. What pattern of government is the one to have? Do we follow the Old Testament pattern, where the king rules over the church and the people and the state and the church are one? Should the church and state be close together with the king ruling over both? Or should there be a complete separation between the church and state? And should the spiritual and the temporal not mix in politics? And this is a very big issue. It's still an issue today. Most of us are in the tradition of Protestantism, which is in our area, in the Baptist and Brethren area, and the Free Church area, it is a separation of church and state. But in the period we're going to look at, we'll see the church and the state absolutely tied together, and we'll see how it happened, how it eventuated, and the evil that immediately was caused by it. So let's begin the study in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word. We give you thanks for your work in our lives, through this church, through the other churches that are associated with this school. Father, we just pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon each and every one here. We pray for your hand upon those meeting in the prayer meeting for the street work. May they be blessed as they gather together to share your word, to share the vision that they have of going out into all the world to preach the gospel. We pray for the strengthening of evangelism within this church and as an outreach and result of the work of this school. Father, we pray that all of us may be burdened with what you would have us do in your work of bringing the lost to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. Turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. As we start off with that basic saying, what saith the scriptures, when we're looking at the relationship of the believer to the state. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power of the government resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Wilt that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Sorry, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the governor, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For this cause pay tribute, pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Now here you have a standard for New Testament rule. This is the position for the believer. Our Lord said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God's. And it's our responsibility to make sure that we are in obedience to this, obedient to the government, even when the government is going to kill us. And that finally is what happened to Paul. But he's saying to the Romans in the church that's going to witness his execution, we must be obedient to the government. We must set an example of obedience. Finally, government is under God. God makes the rules. If the Lord wants to remove a government, the Lord will. It is not our business to remove a government. However, with the apostles, we can say to the governors, if they tell us that we cannot do what the Lord commands, we must say with Paul and Peter and James and John, we must choose who we will obey, God or you, and we must obey God in this. So finally, if the government makes an issue of our faith, we can stand on our faith, but the principle here applies. We must be obedient to the government. Now, 1 Samuel 9. Go back to the Old Testament and see the Old Testament pattern. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 14 and 16. You see, Paul is saying to the Romans, be obedient to the government, but he's referring to the government as something out there, something foreign, something non-Christian, something that God is involved with, because God is involved with all the affairs of man, but this is not a government that is close to you. It's a government that you obey, but it's far away. But what if we have a different situation? In 1 Samuel 9, we have the first king, 1 Samuel 9, verses 14 to 16, and they went up into the city, and they were come into the city, and behold, Samuel came out against them for to go to a high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be the captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistine, for I have looked up upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And so when Saul is seen, he becomes the Lord's anointed. And so here you have another view of kingship. Not the view of Romans, where the Lord has appointed and the government is there for your benefit. But this is taking things in the Old Testament one step further. Here is the Lord actually anointing a king, saying he is your captain to guide, to protect you and to lead you. Now, of course, what happened to Saul? Remember why Saul died. Saul died because as king, he did something which only the prophet of God should do. He offered sacrifice. So you see, even in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the office of king, which was to be political, and the office of prophet and priest, which was to be spiritual. But you do have a very high view of kingship in the Old Testament. God's anointed to lead the people of God in the land. And what you find in the Middle Ages is that the kings go back to the Old Testament pattern and say, we are kings like David was a king. And this works out in an interesting way. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter notes that we are strangers and pilgrims in the land, that while we owe obedience to the state, that if we are to suffer, we must not suffer as evildoers, we are to be, as it were, strangers in the land. We are ambassadors of the court of heaven in the devil's world. And irrespective of who the emperor is, we are to be obedient to the emperor as far as possible,
given that the emperor does not command us to do something that God's word forbids, but that the Christian is to be, as it were, distant from politics. The Old Testament pattern, however, the believer is very much involved, because the king is supposedly the leader of the believers, a believer himself. But still a separation there. Now, the problem in the Middle Ages was that chaos reigned. There were barbarian hordes all over the place. Life was, as one historian called it, nasty, brutish, and short. If you lived to 35, you were an old man or an old woman. If you got to 40, you had already passed the lifespan of most people. If you lived to 50, you were a real senior citizen. If you got beyond 50 or 60, you were blessed above all men. It was not a nice time to live. Life was very cheap, and because of the chaos and the violence, people wanted strong leadership. And so when the Christian church, such as it was, led in many cases by people who weren't born-again believers at all, when the church faced the chaos of the Middle Ages, they had a similar response to the Israelites in the period of the Judges, who said to Samuel, "Give us a king to lead us like the other nations around us." So the situation in the Middle Ages is very close to the situation we find in the book of Judges, which led the Israelites to ask for Saul, and Saul became their king. And we find that in this period of time, and we find it has an effect on the papacy, and it has an effect on politics, and the map of Europe, as we have it today, is being formed in this time. On page 191 of Shelley, let's pick up the story. Part of the chaos is seen. 799, April the 25th, St. Mark's Day, the customary day of repentance and prayer in the Roman Catholic Church. This year, however, the faithful had been plagued by accidents. There'd been severe crop damage. And Pope Leo III was leading a procession through Rome for God's blessing on the fields and on the harvest. The procession led from the Church of the Lateran through the midst of the city to old St. Peter's, not St. Peter's today, but the one that was there before the one today was built. As it turned the corner by the monastery of St. Stephen and Sylvester, armed men rushed at the Pope, drove off his attendants, pulled him off his horse, and whisked him off to a monastery. He'd been kidnapped. Now, finally, he's rescued. Some of his friends gather an army together and they rescue him. But he decides that he better get help. So towards the bottom of the page you find, about halfway down, when he is rescued, he gets the king of the Franks, Charles the Great, to come to his aid as his protector. So Charles crosses the Alps with an army and sets out to sort out the problems. So on Christmas Day, he arrives in St. Peter's and Charles prays over him. And at the top of page 192, Charles the Great, and we call him Charlemagne, that's how he's known in history, Charlemagne is crowned by the Pope, and Leo places the crown on his head, and everyone says to Charles the Most Pious, crowned Augustus, the old Roman title, by God, to the great peacemaking emperor, long life and victory. The Pope prostrated himself in front of Charles, and he had restored the Christian Roman Empire, or had he? You see what's happened here. The Pope needs protection. The Pope goes to the toughest guy around. The toughest guy around marches an army across the Swiss Alps, invades Italy, sorts out the Pope's enemies. The Pope crowns him, and then bows down before him. See what's happening? Power politics. How could it happen, Shelley asks? How could the kingdom that Jesus said was not of this world become so much a part of worldly power? And the answer lies in the persistence of an idea and the rise of a powerful kingdom. Two things: the persistence of an idea and the rise of a powerful kingdom. What is the idea that persisted? Well, the idea that persisted in the old Roman Empire was that the old Roman Empire could be revived again. That there could be a new empire established as a Christian empire. That Europe could be brought together as a whole again and ruled as one. Now, it's interesting because it's on our television again, isn't it? We had all the rulers of Europe bickering with one another and then standing all before the cameras and putting on a smile just last night. This is an idea that goes back 2,000 years. So you see, what you're seeing on television goes right back to this. Here's Charlemagne, the tough man, pulling Europe together by the scruff of the neck. And he's called the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor. The ruler of the Holy Roman Empire. Why was it called holy? Well, because he centered it in the Catholic Church. Roman, because he wanted to re-establish a Roman Empire. Empire, because he wanted it to be big and to take over the area of the old Roman Empire. Now, Charles is an interesting character. Charles came from the Franks, and if we look at the history of these people, we'll see something quite intriguing. Centuries after its fall, the Roman Empire in the West had been destroyed, but the feeling of the Roman Empire was still there. Remember, the ruins that you see today weren't ruins in those days. Many of the things which we see today as a few columns sticking out of the mud in some of these old places, they were still buildings at this time. They hadn't fallen down, they were just empty and decayed. And there was a feeling among the people, if only the glory and the peace that we had under Rome could be restored. And they were looking for someone powerful enough to do it. Now, does this sound familiar? Well, it should, because this is the feeling even in Europe today. Europeans today long for someone to pull Europe together. The Bible says someone will come along and do it. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. So what you see happening today is a feeling that's gone on for 2,000 years. So we're studying the start of it. Okay. There was a strong king, and he was Clovis, one of the kings of the Franks, at the bottom of page 192. And what happened was that Clovis, the Franks had an interesting system of power. They were a German tribe. They were one of the barbarians that swept through the old Roman Empire. But after Clovis died, there were all sorts of little petty squabbles among his sons. Most of them killed one another, and others killed one another, and there was a succession of very weak leaders. And the power of this major barbarian tribe, and of course the Franks, gave their name to France. That's how France gets its name, the country of the Franks. Okay, so France is just our way of saying Frank. So this group of people centered around that area, and one of the people that, or one of the positions that became powerful was the position of mayor of the palace. And that was decided by a group of landowners. And finally, as we see at the top of 193, after lots of squabbling, one of these mayors of the palace became strong. He was called Charles, one of the first of the Charles. And Charles was mayor of the palace in 714. He was Charlemagne's grandfather.
the man we started this lecture with. He became mayor, and he allowed the old kings to keep their claims, but they were quietly put aside. And he took control. He's called Charles Martel. And what does Martel mean? Well, Martel means the hammer. Charles the Hammer. And he was called the Hammer because he defeated, and the story here in 711, a Muslim army from North Africa invaded Spain. By 718, the entire of Spain had been captured by the Muslims. For several hundred years, Spain was not Christian at all. It was Muslim. It was under the followers of Muhammad. And an army from this group came through the Alps, and in 732, Charles Martel met them at Tours, deep in France, and defeated them. And they never again came back, and he got his nickname, the Hammer, from that battle. Well, his son was Pepin the Short. Interesting people, aren't they? So you've got these people, you've got Clovis, the original king, a succession of weak kings, and then the mayors of the palace take over. The first, Charles the Hammer, the second, Pepin the Short. Now, Pepin the Short was a tough character too. He was only a short guy, just over 5 foot, but he was a typical front row forward in his approach to politics. And he wheeled and dealed with the Pope. And it was under his rulership that Boniface, remember, we talked to Boniface last time, the English missionary among the Germans, he crowned him king of the Franks. So you see, you have here the priests are crowning the kings. So Boniface crowns him as king, as God's anointed to lead the Franks. And the last of the Merovingian, the last of the old Frankish kings, is quietly put off into a monastery. At least he didn't murder him. Something in his favour. But notice the point that Shelley makes, the second to last paragraph on 193. 3 years later, the Pope blessed this coup d'etat, the removal of the real king and him being king, by crossing the Alps and personally anointing Pepin in the Old Testament manner as the chosen of the Lord. Now, the question I'm asking, the question that Shelley is asking, is this legitimate? Is it right for a Christian, so-called, and we'll give the Pope the benefit of the doubt, I don't think he was, but is it right for a Christian to recognize a political leader as anointed and chosen of the Lord? Now you see, under the passage there in Romans 13, we have this clear statement of Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, that governments are chosen by God for God's purpose, and we are to be obedient to them. But does that mean we go as far as Samuel went in the Old Testament in anointing Saul and anointing David? Do we take sides politically? Now, several leading churchmen have taken sides politically in the last 20 years in the United States and here. And virtually every time they've said something, it's come back to haunt them within a couple of years. Now, I'll ask the question again. Is it right to take sides? Let's leave it open at the moment. Let's see what happens. Okay. Well, Pepin was crowned, and the Pope got his promise of armed intervention in Italy. Another armed intervention. He needed a bit of help. The Lombards were burning, raping and pillaging, and he says, I want you to come and help. I'll crown you if you give me an army to squash these people. So Pepin says, fine, and so he comes trundling into Italy with an army, and not only does he crush the Lombards with a steel fist, he gives the Pope a large bit of land around Rome, which is called the Donation of Pepin, the Papal States. And they existed until last century. The Pope becomes a ruler of land, not only the ruler of the church, from 756. So here you see the Pope getting political power.
And one of the things you'll find, I don't know whether any of you have seen the movie on Michelangelo. In the days of Michelangelo, one of the popes, who we'll study a bit later, would ride at the head of his army to conquer more cities to extend the papal states. And he would kill his enemy with a sword, and then he'd climb off his horse when he'd won the battle and celebrate mass in the middle of the square. You see, the popes from this point in time become not only leaders of the church, but kings of the papal state. Now, the papal state today is an area of about 50 or 60 acres in Rome, but it did extend over many, many square miles, an area the size of Auckland and bigger, the province of Auckland. This starts here. And as Shelley notes at the bottom of the page, Peter recovered his sword. And there's a lot of sarcasm in that comment. Remember Peter on the night of the Lord's arrest? He said, "Don't worry, Lord, I've got my sword." And he whips it out and chops off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter." Now, as he points out here, Peter's got his sword back. The Pope is now a temporal ruler as well as a spiritual ruler. Well, Pepin the Short died, and Charles the Great, his son, comes on the scene. And as we already saw, as we started, Charles the Great was also asked by the Pope to intervene and help. So here we have three generations of these Frankish kings being invited to come into Italy to help the Pope sort out his political problems. And so the Pope is firmly tied with the Frankish Empire. Now, page 195, what's the problem? What happens in the days of Charlemagne, Charles the Great? Well, he was a fighter, and he wasn't exactly a man who fought by the Marquess of Queensberry rules either. He didn't play nice, he fought dirty, but he won. He was a winner, and of course history remembers the winners, not the losers. Well, first of all, he battled the Muslims in Spain, and he fought many battles there, and that's where you get, he established what is called the Spanish March, or Mark, around Barcelona. And many of the Basque separatists, even today, centered in Barcelona, go right back to this time, when Barcelona was the Christian part of Spain, the rest of Spain was Muslim, and there was a large series of battles with heroes, knights in armour, who followed Charlemagne, one of them called El Cid. Who's seen the movies about El Cid? We'll see, this is where this comes in. Christian knights butchering men, women and children to win back Spain for the Roman Catholic Church under the auspices of Charlemagne. Now, I'm being a bit sarcastic. Many of them had good motives. But recognize that a lot of the problems of Spain go back to this day too. Here we have, you see, the formation of what is in existence today. And the Pope's involved with it. The church is right in here. Charlemagne also took on the Bavarians and the Saxons. They were determined pagans, and he fought 32 battles or wars against the Saxons. He invited them all to a truce one day and butchered them all under a flag of truce. And that's finally how he beat them. He invited all their kings and chiefs to a truce, a holy truce under the church, and while the church priest watched, he killed them all. Pagans, forced them all to become Christian, forced the Saxons to become Christians. Well, were they Christians? No, of course they weren't, but they pretended to be Christians. And as he said here, he had harsh laws, the bottom of the page, against paganism. If you ate meat during Lent, you were executed. If you cremated the dead, which was an old pagan practice, and that's quite interesting to note, cremation is an old pagan practice, goes back to the pagans of Anglo-Saxon origin, and of course the Anglo-Saxons went to Britain, and some of you here are descendants of the Anglo-Saxons. Well, it's an old pagan practice, which we've gone back to cremation. If you cremated the dead, you were executed, you joined them. If you pretended to be baptized and weren't, you were executed. Now you see, this is all part of what is supposedly the Christian heritage. Are these men Christians who are doing this? No, they're not. But they're doing it in the name of Christ. You've got to realize this. Because not only are they getting down on Saxons, they're getting down on the Jewish people. And as we had pointed out to us by David Levy here on Saturday, this is why many Jews today won't hear the gospel. They've got a long memory. The Saxons haven't, because you know, the few that survived eventually were absorbed into Christendom. But the Jews never forgot the treatment received in the Middle Ages. The third trouble spot was among the Slavs and the Avars, and he set up a new military district over there. Eventually it became known as Austria, to control the wild people from the Russian area. Finally, he also involved himself in Italian politics, and when the Pope needed protection, Charlemagne moved in, because Charlemagne wanted divine sanction for his actions. He wanted to be able to say, God wills it, I'm doing it, you better like it. If you don't, I'll kill you. I'll do it in God's name. And so here we have the concept coming in of a holy war. And you see, we're only 200 years away here from the Crusades. And they're already being set up, where people who are nominally Christians kill others in the name of Christ rather than converting them. How does it start? It starts by Christians getting too close to politicians and taking sides politically. Now, the issue here is stated in 195, towards the bottom. In medieval theory, church and state were but two aspects of Christendom, the one representing Christian society organized to secure spiritual blessings, the other, the same society, united to safeguard justice and human welfare. Theoretically, church and state were a harmonious interplay, each aiming to secure the good of mankind. Sounds good. Pity it wasn't true. You see, the theory was good, the practice was bad, which shows something. It shows that the theory was hypocrisy. And what you find in politics, the more you study it, is that hypocrisy rules. And that the closer the church gets to the state, the more in danger the church is of losing its ministry. And the more in danger it is of bringing the name of our Lord and Saviour into gross disrepute. Now Charlemagne, I've been a bit hard on him, he did a great deal of good for Europe. He took it by the scruff of the neck and really did well. 196, you see some of the good things he did. He was a great ruler. Charlemagne, of course, just means in the old French, Charles the Great. Charlemagne. We get Campania. This is Charlemagne. Charles the Great. The old language. And so he established schools to teach young boys grammar, spelling, rhetoric, logic, and singing. And what happened was, Charlemagne's empire didn't last long, because the Vikings come, and at the top of 197, see, we're into the 8th and 9th century now, so around about 900, or in fact, about 850, between 850 and 1060, the Vikings start raiding from the north, from Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. You get these Vikings and their longships coming down and pillaging and looting all the way through. The response of people to that was what we call feudalism. And this is still very strong even in the South Pacific. We've got one feudal nation still in the South Pacific, and that is Tonga. The Kingdom of Tonga. It runs on the same system that you read here on 197. And so understanding early European history will also give you an idea of what modern Polynesian history is like. Because the Maori, as well in New Zealand, ran on a feudal type system. modified, different than the system in Europe, but similar in some respects. A chief, a lord over the people, who had a responsibility to protect the people, who had a responsibility to support their lord and provide him with free service and free work. Cashless society, remember, there's no money. You supported your chief by providing him with food and providing him with soldiers to fight. He supported you by organizing you and by protecting you by leading your soldiers in war. And there's the feudal system. Each town, a unit by itself. Each village, a unit. And you find they build them on hills with walls around, the same as the Māori pā. The village, under the war chief, with his tohunga by his side. Well, you see the feudal system, you have the feudal lord with his priest by his side. Living in a fortified hill, fighting both his neighbours and anyone who comes from further afield. Joining together with your neighbours occasionally to fight others, fighting your neighbours when others weren't around. Everyone at this time, every man, is wearing a sword and carrying a knife. And that is going to be the norm right through to the Reformation. In fact, if you see pictures, paintings, wood carvings, wood prints, woodcuts, right through to 1500-1600, you find every man in the picture you're looking at, except the priests, has got a knife on his belt, and most of them are carrying a sword as well. In Māori society, no Māori man ever went anywhere without his taiha and his meri, his club. He always carried his club. Always carried a fighting stick, a spear. Why? Well, just as likely, he'd be going out to hunt pigeons, and he would be the pigeon. Someone would be after him. Life was nasty, brutish, and short. You're in the same situation in Europe. And so you see the priest and the king, the priests and the nobles were drawn closely together. But, sadly, the priests aren't preaching God's word. They are playing politics. And the danger of the church playing politics is the thing that comes through in the Middle Ages. Let's follow through and just see what's happening here. There was an attempt, and it's put out here on page 198, of some of the people in the church to try to cut down the war. And the first paragraph there, on the positive side, the church tried to influence the behaviour of the feudal barons. It was pretty pathetic, really. It's like the World Council of Churches trying to organize a peace conference. They had two movements. One was called the Peace of God, the other is the Truth of God. The Peace of God was a movement whereby the priests would ban anyone from taking communion who had burned or looted a church. Now, it didn't matter if you killed women and children or anything, as long as you didn't touch the church, you were okay. See, hypocrisy. And refuse to spare non-combatants. So if you refuse to spare the lives of women and children, you could be also condemned. But you could, of course, loot their homes and burn them down, leave them to die. But you, as long as you didn't kill them, you're okay. Or as long as none of them survived to tell that you hadn't spared their lives. Pathetic, really. Pathetic. Then you have the Truce of God, and that was a closed season on fighting. So they would bring a rahui in on fighting between Monday and Wednesday. So you could fight. No, you could fight on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but from Wednesday to Sunday you couldn't fight. That was the special. You've got to get ready for church. So everyone would go to church with all their weapons on. They'd stand there and go to church. Then the sun would go down and say, "Get a good night's sleep today, boys, because we're going fighting tomorrow." So they'd all head off fighting Monday, Tuesday. And then when Wednesday came, they'd all put on their sackcloth and ashes again and wait for the next Sunday, prepare themselves for church, and then out they went on Monday again and back into the fighting. You say, well, it's funny, isn't it? But it was very sad, because Europe was just a battleground all the time. What was the church doing? Trying to regulate the fighting rather than preaching God's word and converting the soldiers. They accepted the situation rather than saying, what does God want us to do, and look at what God wanted them to do, which was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They became so preoccupied with what was going on politically that nothing was happening religiously. Well, of course, something was. Some believers were active at this time, but you won't read about them in any of your history books, the few that have survived from this time. Well, the papacy was declining rather rigorously around this period, and the change began with the monasteries. And so you get the Benedictine order, the top of page 199, was founded in Cluny, and from this, the original monastery there in Burgundy, a very powerful organisation set out. And at this point, how did they reform the Roman Catholic Church? Well, they pushed for two things: celibacy and the abolition of simony. Well, what's simony? Simony is buying a church office for money. And you'd say, well, what do you mean? Well, that means you want to be the minister of the local church, you buy your way in, or get a relative to buy you in. And of course, most of these priests, most of the bishops were married or had mistresses. Leo III himself had three or four illegitimate children. Now, these are not nice times. And so this monastic order said, we are going to stand for holiness, therefore every monk will be celibate. Every nun will be celibate. There will be no marriages in the clergy. And this is where you start getting the celibacy of the priesthood becoming a very important part of the church. It became an important part to try to clean the mess of Roman Catholicism up at this time. The sale of church offices was to be stopped, and there was an attempt here to try to free the church from secular control and to try to get it back under the Pope's control. And you say, oh dear, well yes, quite right, because what was the Pope? Well, by this stage, of course, he had become a secular ruler himself, and he was as corrupt as the kings and others who they were trying to free the church from. Finally, in 1059, there was a college of cardinals elected, and that college of cardinals still meets today, and they are the ones who elect the Pope. And so the reformers, so-called, established celibacy of the clergy as an absolute. They stopped the sale of bishoprics and archbishoprics and others, so you couldn't now buy. You couldn't say, well, I want to be the bishop of that town, and the Pope would say, how much money have you got? So, well, I've got $1 million. Fine. $1 million for the archbishopric of that town. Now, you wouldn't have to go there and serve. You would become the archbishop, be able to wear the clothes of the archbishop, keep your wife, mistresses, and keep all your businesses going. And what would you do? You would take the money that was put in the offering. You would take the money that church was earning from all the land it owned. You see, the church was into land owning in a big way. The Roman Catholic Church today is still one of the wealthiest landowners in the world. That starts right back here. What's the problem? Well, the problem is the rot is at the heart of the church. They have got away from God's word. They have mixed themselves with the world. They have become so much a part of it, they're no longer light to the world. They're part of the darkness. Now, I hope you can see why the Middle Ages are called the Dark Ages by many historians. And it's very important you read this and understand what's going on in this chapter and read the Erdmann's pages that I'll also give you, so that you get an idea of how the Roman Catholic Church developed through the Dark Ages. At a time when God's word needed to be seen, it wasn't in the organized church. But as we've seen, as we saw last week, well, that's now 2 weeks ago, isn't it? We looked at the missionaries that went out from Patrick in Ireland, from the home of Iona, from the Scots. And remember, that's happening while all this chaos is happening. So you see, God's men were still going out. God's women were still going out. Some of the nuns were going out with the gospel. But there were very few. There were very few. There were a few lights burning. But at the center of the church, it was darkness and deep darkness. Well, the Pope that gains control in 1073 is a guy called Hildebrand. And he became Pope Gregory the VII. And he ruled from 1073 to 1085. And he gained unprecedented power for the papacy. Now, he had good motives, apparently. But he really exercised power. And whereas his successor had crowned Charlemagne, this guy humbled the successor of Charlemagne, Henry the IV. And this guy was Gregory, the Pope Gregory. He was the one who said, "I excommunicate you." And he's the first pope to excommunicate a king. And to get away with it, to such an extent, and the story is told here, where finally in 1077, Gregory sat in his castle at Canossa, right in the mountains of Italy, and this emperor had to stand barefooted in the snow at Christmas time for 3 days and three nights without food or water before the Pope would let him in and pronounce absolution on him. He excommunicated him. What does that mean? It meant that that man could not attend a communion service run by the Catholic Church. It meant that in his kingdom, no priest could offer communion. No burial could be undertaken by a Christian priest, so-called. It meant the Christian church closed down in the entire Holy Roman Empire until this man repented, or should I say, humbled himself before the Pope. Because what we have here is not godly repentance. What we have here is two political powers fighting for dominance and the Pope's power winning. When Henry bowed before the Pope, he wasn't bowing before God. He was bowing before the Pope as the powerful ruler of the West. And so by the time of Hildebrand or Gregory the Great, the Pope Gregory the VII, we have papal power at its peak. Now, the power that he had is expressed here on page 200. And let me also bring out that this guy is the one who starts the Inquisition. He gets right involved, or he starts teeing that up. He's also one of those who kills. He starts a crusade against people who would be close to us in their beliefs. There was a little group of Bible believers who were trying to get back to the scriptures in the south of France, the Waldenses, and they were brutally murdered by orders of this man. There are others killed by this man. This guy is a political power merchant. And we'll get into some of these other things a bit later. Now have a look at page 200 here, the last paragraph. "Later popes added little to Gregory's theories of office. They, like Gregory, insisted that Christian society was organized under the Pope, under the Pope, perpetually under the Pope. Many of Gregory's claims now appear intolerable. Yet we must agree that Gregory and his powerful successors stood for two principles which to the Christian are incontestable. Now this is where we've got to agree to differ. One, in the loyalties of men, the spiritual has primacy over the secular. Well, that's true. But does that apply to the Pope? I don't believe it does. Because, you see, in the Middle Ages, he wasn't the representative of true spiritual power. He was simply the representative of the Roman Catholic Church and the political power that had been given to them by the Frankish kings. Secondly, the families of men can only find true unity in Christ and in obedience to the law of God. False. Men can only find true liberty and unity in Christ, but not in a church that is full of hypocrisy. The unity that these men brought about was the unity of the sword, not the unity of Christ. And this horrible time of history set the whole scene for the revolt which was to break out in 400 years with Martin Luther and the other reformers. But it's already started at this time, and as I say, you've got a group of what you could call pre-Protestants in the south of France and in the north of Italy meeting in the hills and suffering terrible persecution, we'll see it later, because of their faith, because they did stand for God's word, and the church wouldn't have them. Why wouldn't the church have them? Well, the church wouldn't have them because they weren't part of the power system. They weren't under the bishops and archbishops. They weren't prepared to accept the rule of a Roman prince. Now, read that chapter 18 very carefully. It sets up a lot of things that you need to know about in church history. Also read your Erdmann's book, only a few pages, from page 259 to 268. 259 to 268, and that'll give you another picture of what's going on at this period of time. Not a very pleasant subject, but one you must know about, because it brings up that issue which is still important today. And I believe it can't be said strongly enough. If you are a minister of the Word of God, if you are a servant of the King of Kings, and you are an ambassador of the Court of Heaven on earth, you don't get mixed up in the politics of the devil. While the Lord finally rules, while the Lord finally allows people to sit on the thrones of this world, most of them get under evil power more often than not. God finally is sovereign, yes, but he's given you a job, and that is to be his ambassador from the court of heaven in the court of men. But you get involved in the court of men, and you'll find yourself in evil far quicker than you'll find yourself in good. You cannot make the world a nice place politically. You can influence your nation if you stick to your job, which is to get the gospel in there and change the lives of people through the gospel. You can make your nation a nice place to live if you teach those Christians God's word and help them to walk in the spirit of God rather than to walk in the spirit of this world. But in this period of history, you see the church so closely involved with the politics of its day that it lost, in most of its areas, its spiritual impact. Not an easy subject to talk on. Any questions? Yes, I think believers must raise their voice when the government is saying and doing things which are counter to God's word. We must say, hey, think about what you're doing. Yes, we have that job, but I don't believe then we get into the business of undermining and organising against the government. Because what will happen is we'll get so much of our time will be tied in the political arena, we won't have the time to devote to evangelism. And I see that as a satanic tool. Many Christians get led away from the path of evangelism, get led away from the path of Bible teaching, and get into political action, and they never get out of politics, because once you're in it, it's like a drug. You're hooked. And even if you're not hooked, people will get their claws into you and keep pulling you in, because they want you there. They say, oh, look, you can have an impact there. But finally, at the end of your life, you'll look back and say, what did I achieve? The world isn't one bit better for your politics. And you, then you weigh that up against the work of one missionary. And the work of one missionary is worth 3,000 politicians, Christian politicians. And I think God's word becomes very clear here. The Lord calls us to the Great Commission, not to accept the Lesser Commission. The Great Commission is the commission of evangelism. The Lesser Commission is get involved in politics and try to change your nation. Change it by evangelism. Learn from history. Don't sully yourself in the political arena. If you doubt me, read these chapters and think about it. How could they have done differently? And what must we do? Yes, Carol. Well, I think it's important we know what's going on so that we can comment, so that we can warn. But having warned, what is the Christian, the ambassador, what does an ambassador do? You think about it. We're called ambassadors of Christ. What does the ambassador do? The ambassador goes to the government of the nation he's involved with. An ambassador is from somewhere else. He's in a foreign nation. As Peter says, we are strangers and pilgrims. We are ambassadors for Christ on the earth. Well, what the ambassador's job is not to stir up things, not to get involved in the government of the land he finds himself in. The job of the ambassador is, if he sees something going wrong, to warn and say, hey, what you're doing is counter to the policy of the God I represent. But having said that, the ambassador can do no more. The ambassador's job is to make the policy of his government clear. Well, we have God's policy, it's in the Bible. Our job is to make the policy of the King of Kings clear to the kings of this world, but not to enter into the kings of this world's government. They can do what they like under God. Our job is to bring God's policy to their attention. What they do with it, on their heads be it. Our job is to make it clear and to keep on with the commission we've received from our King, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, which is to care for the sheep when they become sheep. You can't do both. And in this area here, you see what happens when men try. But this is a big question and a big issue. Yes, Ta?
John, I met a pastor. He was involved in the last election.
Right.
He recognized that it's best to have Christians in this office, so we can bring
the... Get Christians in politics, yeah. You have a look at the Christians who are in politics. Ask yourself what they've achieved. They keep saying, we need more, we need more, we need more. Well, I ask you, you go before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? If the Lord wants you in politics, that's fine. But I guarantee you, if the Lord wants you in politics, you won't have the gift of pastor-teacher. If you've got the gift of pastor-teacher, you've got no business being in politics. You're supposed to be out there teaching. You've got the gift of evangelist, no business going to politics. Now, if you don't have any gift in the church which can be used in winning souls to Christ and training them up in godliness, fine. The Lord may lead you into politics. I doubt it, personally.
So, John, are you saying that the real issue is us individually knowing what we've been called to do?
Yes. The issue is you, as a believer priest, knowing where the Lord wants you to serve as his ambassador. But remember your job. You're an ambassador of Christ. You are a representative of the court of heaven in the court of man. You are not to be involved in the things of this world, as the Lord says. Otherwise, you'll miss the job that he wants you to do. Take a break.